Good morning. Good to hear and see you all. Thank you for coming this morning. We have a number of visitors today. Be sure to greet them as well before the services are dispersed. We do have we had the Lord's Supper, but we have our potluck right after this service. So you're welcome to stay for lunch. Even if you didn't bring anything, so what? Just stay anyway. We'll enjoy fellowship together. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege that you've given for us to be here this morning. We ask that your name will be honored and glorified in our midst as we sing and pray and give and preach and listen to the preaching of the Word of God. Lord, you are good. There is none beside thee, O Lord. We know not one, and the Scriptures tell us the same in Isaiah. There is none. There is only one true God, the living God, and an everlasting King. At your voice, O Lord, the earth shall tremble. The nations are as a drop in the bucket before you. You do whatever your hand pleases to do in all of the world. And we thank you for this, that we are related to you, us who are believers here this morning, the great King of the universe. We thank you for this all. Thank you for the benefits of these comfortable accommodations that you've given to us with the lights and heat and padded chairs, four walls and a roof, which many believers in this world don't have. Give us humility in spite of our great possessions. May we not be lifted up in pride and forget the Lord our God. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would take your hymnals and turn to hymn number 16, and join us in singing out for the glory of God. Hymn number 16.
Let's stand as we sing together. Mortal, invisible, God only wise. Hymn number 16.
Immortal, invisible, God only wise.
Strength and honor give.
Few announcements for you this morning, a couple that are a little bit out of the realm of usual. And for the first of those, I'm going to ask if Becky Banks will come and share with us a little public health announcement, we'll say. All right, thank you, Becky.
This occurred to me during Sunday school when I heard coughing going on, and I have just taken on a new role in my job, even though I'm not the OB/GYN nurse anymore, I still do that. And one of the things is I teach a third trimester education class, and one of the topics is immunizations. So I'm pounding my podium during that class, which I taught yesterday, for dads, prospective dads, soon-to-be dads, to get a pertussis vaccine. If you've seen commercials, and I only pretty much watch football on TV, so I don't see the ads because they don't run those during the football games, but... I'm told there are ads about the pertussis vaccine. My brother in the front here can concur. Anyway, long story short, all of us adults should have a booster of the T, capital T, lowercase DAP vaccine. It's a one-time, so far as we know, injection that boosts what we got as children, most of us. Our little ones are getting them. They get five before they go to school. But pertussis is making a comeback, and a grandmother, I'm told, in a nearby county had pertussis, gave it to her three-month-old granddaughter, and the baby did not make it. And that just lit a fire for me. So please, if you haven't had one, doesn't matter if you have little ones in the home or you're expecting a baby, whatever, if you breathe the same air as any babies, you should get it. And also, make sure if you're sick, please keep your illness at home. Make sure you wash your hands really well. Flu season is here, and that's the number one way to help prevent the spread of these nasty viruses. Thank you very much.
And that relates to our nursery, obviously. Our policy there is quite clear about keeping sick kids out of the nursery, because one sick kid goes in, you know how many come out? The thing is, we want to make sure that we consider others in these matters. Some of us, I suppose, may have some questions about vaccinations and all of that, but, you know, we've got to consider other people and make sure that we don't unnecessarily endanger them. We have little ones in the church and more on the way. So, you know, we hope that you'll take those things into consideration. I think my vaccinations are all up to date, I think, but I'll refer you to my personal physician to see for sure. In any case, that is our public health announcement. Anyway, many of you saw the article that came in the Ann Arbor News and AnnArbor.com this week. I just thought I'd make a brief comment about that. We're not going to get sidetracked on all of that here. Our main concern is not a piece of land, but it's the souls of men. And I'm seeing this as an opportunity for us to reach into parts of the city government that we would not have otherwise access to, and show them what Christians are like, what we behave like, how we conduct business. And so I hope that will be fruitful toward that end. We just thought it wouldn't hurt to ask, even if we don't think it's any more likely for us to get that land than to ask the U.S. government for a title to the moon. But we will see what happens. So it's all in a very early stage of development and proposal, and it just so happens that the media found it an attractive story to put on their website and front page of the Ann Arbor News, so we're thankful for a little extra publicity that way. This afternoon, as I said, we have our potluck just after the service from 2 to 3:30 is the life chain that some of us have participated in down here on the intersection of Washtenaw and Huron Parkway. And I have done that before, 1 or 2 years. Some of you have done it many more years than I have. But if you want to participate in that, just let us know, either Bill Smith or myself, and we'll try to make sure you can conveniently get a ride there if you want to from here on the bus, and we'll be able to do that. This afternoon, also at 5 o'clock, our ladies' ensemble is rehearsing, and then the evening service at 6 o'clock, I'll be speaking more from that longest of the Psalms, 119. I'll let you look at the other announcements towards the bottom there for the upcoming days, except to say that this week, I hope you've noticed in the bulletin over the last couple of months, we've tried to get it onto your schedule. Every week it's been in there for this week. But Tuesday, Pastor Bob Payne from Berean Baptist Church will be here in the pulpit sharing from what happened with him and his ministry overseas. And then Wednesday, Thursday and Friday, Dr. Wilford Matham will be here speaking from the book of Colossians. So it's kind of our mission / Bible conference week in the fall. Normally have our Bible conference at the beginning of December, but it just didn't work out for Pastor Matham to be here during that time. So we're just shifting it up here into October. So if you can come for one or more of those nights, boy, you are going to be blessed by the teaching of these brothers and seeing what is happening out in the ministry in South Africa and in the Middle East. And so we look forward to that. And then next Lord's Day, we'll have missionary Mark Swedberg with us with Baptist Mid-Missions and sharing with us his work also. So please take note of those announcements. So try to put those in there that will be helpful to you and not useless. And I hope that you'll look at those and pencil in on your calendar where you can fit these things in. Any time, just to play off of what Becky was saying, anytime you're watching football and thinking, huh, I could be doing something else that would allow me to get to church later this week, then turn off the football, do that other thing, and then get here for the meetings this week. Nothing against football per se. It's a good sport. But the church and fellowship with believers is far more important. So I want to encourage you about that. All right, I'm going to ask if I think Rebecca will take up her instrument and play the offertory for us while the men take up your offering for the Lord's work here this morning. Thank you. ministry. Brother Reed, would you lead us in prayer? Have your Bibles, would you turn them to Hebrews 2 this morning? We'll be speaking from this passage in a few moments. Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you.' And again I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Let's pray. Father, as we come to this time of what we call pastoral prayer, my burden this morning is to pray for this church and other churches of like faith and practice, which are preaching the gospel in our surrounding environs. You will help us and them to remain faithful to the calling of God in the ministry, to the Great Commission, to the preaching and teaching of all things whatsoever you have commanded us. From the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, the whole of the canon, the whole scripture. Lord, and may we not just learn what we are supposed to learn, but may we do what we are supposed to do. We thank you, Lord, that though faith is the only condition for receiving Christ as Savior, that faith is one which will issue forth in works, in the doing of the commandments of God. By this we show that we are your disciples and that we love one another if we keep your commandments. So I pray for Fellowship Bible Church this way, that you will strengthen us in that regard. If there be any weak knees or hands that hang down, as the author of Hebrews says, may those be strengthened. And may we work together, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might here at this local assembly. We pray also, Lord, for Ann Arbor Baptist Church. We are glad to have some friends from there visiting with us today. We pray for Pastor Hirth, who has been 6 months or so now without his dear wife. We ask for your strength. We pray for him. We ask that you will help him in the ministry there to proclaim the Word of God in truth. The people will listen and pay earnest heed to it. You will multiply the effects and efforts of their ministry. Likewise, we pray for Pastor Estelle and the group at Faithway Baptist Church. We thank you for their ministry to children, to the campus out there, to the high school in Ypsilanti, and to their own church family. And pray that you will strengthen them as well. Keep them all pure and focused upon that which is good and right in your sight. And we pray also, Lord, for Hiawatha Bible Church. Some of our folks have come from that place and have joined with us. We thank you for the fellowship that we still share with Hiawatha. And even later this month that we'll be able to enjoy some singing and the Singspiration with them. We ask for Pastor Wickard and his wife and the whole ministry there, the men on the board as well, that you will give them wisdom and help them and guide them, as we ask for these other churches as well, to guide through troubled waters, trials and temptations that may befall them. Give them great wisdom and great humility and a great sense of your presence and work in their midst as well. Lord, there are many others for whom we could pray farther away from us, but these we focus upon this morning, asking you to keep them steadfast, firm, and growing in the faith. Lord, we pray that for our church you will fill up this room with people every Sunday that want to hear the Bible. They want to hear the words of God re-proclaimed, as it were, echoed in this age as they were given initially in ages gone by. They still ring true. They are the absolute truth of God. And so, Lord, we pray for your help in this great endeavor. Teach us through your Spirit. Multiply the work that is done here. And we pray especially for fruit, souls of men and women to be added, boys and girls, to the universal church and by extension to this local body. Lord, finally this morning we pray for those that we know that are in our own families or circle of acquaintance through work or school that are lost. And I ask, Lord, that for those people in our little circle of influence, we will take it upon ourselves to understand that it's our responsibility to speak to them of Christ. And then, Lord, that in addition to that burden and the exercise thereof, that we would see some of these ones receive the Lord as their personal Savior. Lord, help us to be ministers. All of us. There are so many people who need the Lord. Every one of us that knows Him must have a lot of work to do. And so we ask for your help in that endeavor. Pray for profitable fruit, fruit that will remain. We ask it in Jesus' name and with much thanksgiving. Amen. All right, I'm going to invite our young people, if they'll come up and share with us their ministry in music this morning. We look forward to this every time they come and share with us. songs they've been learning in Kids for Truth.
About how God made the earth and purpose of God's creation.
take our hymn book and turn to hymn number 69 together. Hymn number 69, Oh How I Love Jesus. Let's stand as we sing together, and the children can be dismissed at this time. Hymn number 69.
When you share the gospel with someone, where should you begin? Where should you begin? Well, a good place would be, as you think about that question, look at where the presentations of the gospel begin in the Bible and see if you can glean anything from those. Think of the Apostle Paul sharing the gospel with those who were in the synagogues. Remember, they had a great familiarity with the law of Moses and shared that then on that basis, starting really from there and moving forward to Christ, and had great effect in that way. He did a little differently in Acts 17. Remember where he was there? Mars Hill, before the great philosophers of the Greek society of the day. They mocked him, of course, but you know where he started there was, I think, where we have to think about starting today in our presentation of the gospel with people, and that is right where the Bible begins on page one. God made you. That's one good place to start, isn't it? God made you, and He made everything. And it's the denial of that today which chops the legs out of somebody's gospel presentation, because if they don't think that God made them, They might not even think that God exists. They might think they came out of mud or some such thing, a primordial sea of whatever they call it, millions and billions of years ago. They might think that they came from the primates, and they might act like they actually did. Sad. But I think it's wise for us to think about beginning at the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it describes how He did that, and filling and forming the earth, and putting man upon the earth, and giving dominion to man over the creation of the animal kingdom and the world, the plant kingdom and everything. And then how man botched up the job and fell into sin and was thus separated from his Creator, did not have the ability any longer to enjoy that daily fellowship with God that seemed to be occurring in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were there hiding themselves and God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, asking Adam, "Where have you been? Where are you? Where have you gone? Why aren't you here like you normally, we suppose, are in the garden to fellowship with me?" So a good place to begin. Creation. God made you, and you, in effect, in Adam and in your own life, departed from God, denied His creatorship, His right to rule, denied that He created you for His pleasure, as the young people sang to us this morning, and went your own way. I guess that's where I'd begin. Because really it's there that the common ground can be found between you, if you're a believer, and your unbelieving friend. They know too that God exists and that God is the God of the universe who made all things. They might deny it, try to deny it. They might deceive themselves into thinking that it's not true. Well, the Scriptures do say they knew God, but they chose not to glorify Him as God. So you don't have to really convince somebody through evidence or science or other unbelieving disciplines, philosophy, that God exists. Really, the job is, in a sense, easier than that. It's to teach them something they already know to start with. That's that God made them and they're accountable to Him. They know that those who practice such unrighteousness are worthy of death. They've just done such a good job of pasting over it, crufting over their hardened conscience and ignoring God that they think otherwise, but really they're wrong. And we don't expect them to think properly anyway because they're not believers. They don't have the Spirit of God to teach them and help them. Well, that loss of the dominion in its perfection that man had in the Garden of Eden was spoken about in Hebrews chapter 2. If you have your Bible there, you'll see verse number 6, 7, and 8 that the Lord here through the psalmist proclaims that God set mankind over the works of His hands and put all things in subjection under His feet. Since mankind and Adam and Eve botched up their initial dominion mandate in that Genesis 1:28 command, they needed somebody to come along and help them to achieve the height of the goal or the ideal that is placed here in Psalm 8. That is, that they would indeed be over the works of God's hands and have everything in subjection under His feet. And this is what verse 8 is saying is the problem, is saying that was given to man, but yet we do not see all things put under Him. So verse 9, enter Jesus into the picture. The ideal man who, though he was made a little lower than the angels, and he did that to suffer death, to taste death for every man, as a result of that, he was crowned with glory and honor. That glory and honor mentioned in verse number 7 that was intended initially for man to have in the creation. Christ recovered that, if you will, and took man up to the place where he needed to be to have in subjection under him everything that God had made. This section, verses 5 through 9, really is dealing with this issue of the humanity of Christ and why it is that Christ, though being a human, could be said to be superior to the angels. Because in our experience, in our understanding, angels are always superior to people, right? But because of the dire need and the accomplishment that Jesus did in his lowering himself to the status of lower than an angel, lower than most humans, for that matter, as a servant, subjecting himself to the death on a cross. Because of that great thing which he did, it can be said without any equivocation that Christ is still, despite this humanity factor, greater than the angels. Remember, I quoted that hymn, although it's not scripture, but it does project a thought that we saw here last week, that no angel could his place have taken, highest of the high though he. The loved one on the cross forsaken was one of the Godhead three. And that's what we're talking about. Jesus, though lowering himself, was still the greatest of all. Now, we shift our attention in verse number 10 and following to the issue of not just the humanity of Christ, but the suffering of Christ. Let me just back up for 1 second. The author of Hebrews has said Christ is superior to the Old Testament prophets. He's the final revelation of God. He has said, secondly, that Christ is superior to the angels. And he goes on to prove it with 7 quotations from the Old Testament text. Indisputable for any Jew in the Hebrew audience here of this book. He makes an application from that and says, if that is true, then we must listen to the message of Christ at our eternal peril if we do not. That's verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. And then he, in effect, deals with a couple of objections to that. Oh, you say that Christ is greater than the angels, do you? Well, what about his humanity? So the author deals with that issue. Oh, so you say that Christ is greater than the angels, do you? Well, what about the great suffering that he went through that no angel has had to do? And so the Apostle Paul, I believe, here tells us that this suffering was necessary for 3 reasons. In verses 10 through 18. First of all, the suffering identified Christ with us as humans. That's in verses 10 through 13. And then it says in verses 14 and 15, the suffering allowed Christ to destroy the works of the devil, to destroy the power of death that he held over us, and to release us from bondage. This fear of death held us in bondage. And then finally, the text says that the suffering allowed Christ to be qualified as high priest. So the suffering issue here identifies Christ with us. It allowed him, in taking on flesh and blood, to destroy the devil and his power over death so that we wouldn't be in bondage to it. And the suffering allowed Christ to be qualified as a high priest. What we're going to do is we're just going to walk through those 3 ideas and develop them a little bit. In verse number 10, the Bible says, as we look at suffering and identification of Christ with humanity, we see that it says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." When it says it was fitting for him, let me deal with this second phrase first. Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Who is that referring to? Who do you think? Well, you say God, and that's true. Let's just put God the Father here, because this isn't speaking about Christ. It was God the Father who made the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. Okay, so if you just plug that in to that phrase, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Now, I could go off on on an explanation of that phrase, but I don't have the time with all this text before me this morning to do that. You understand what it's talking about. God made everything, and to Him all things have their appointed end. He's the source, we could say the source of it, and it comes all the way back around, and He's the end of it. That's what it's talking about. This is God. It was fitting for God to do this, to make the captain of their salvation perfect in order to bring many sons to glory. Now, this idea of fitting, it means it's appropriate or becoming. It was, in other words, despite the greatness of Christ, you might think of Him up here and you think, lowering Himself down to this level of suffering, that is just not appropriate. That is not fitting. It's not becoming of the King of the universe. The Bible is saying completely the opposite. It was absolutely becoming and appropriate and fitting for Him who made all things to redeem all things by the suffering. It was completely fitting and appropriate for Him to do that, despite any objection to the contrary. His purpose in doing this was to bring many sons to glory. You see this idea of glory come up again and again here. We saw it in the quotation of Psalm 8. You made Him a little lower than the angels. You crowned Him with glory and honor, set Him over the works of your hands, and then man goofed it up. And so the luster came off of that glory that man was set in the beginning, and he was brought down a notch, a big notch. The fall brought him down there. And so that the glory that man has today is real, but is nothing compared to the way that it was at the beginning. God has made mankind glorious, the crown of His creation, but what it should be does not appear because of sin and the fall from this glory. And so bringing many sons to glory to me seems to be, in a sense, a return to that initial glory. Now, many people say that, and I think actually it's better than that. But for the purposes this morning, I'll just say it's bringing us back up. It's taking us from that notch to which we fell up back to where we should have been. The reason I say that it's beyond that is because without the fall, the redemption, rebirth and regeneration, we are with that, I should say, we are going to be beyond the state of where Adam was. Adam was temptable. Adam was fallible. He could fall. He did fall. After God is done with us, those things will no longer be true. We will be beyond the glory of Adam, but indeed fulfilling this psalm that we will be set over the works of His hands. So here's Christ. It's fitting for Him to bring many sons to glory, to be by His Father made perfect through sufferings. Now He's called the captain of their salvation. This idea of captain is the idea of originator, I think, primarily. It can be used that way. It means also leader or pioneer. We see this word is used in Hebrews 12, where it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The ideas of originator, leader, pioneer, they all kind of merge together into this idea. The original originator, Jesus, is certainly the leader or pioneer in this matter of salvation. The captain then, it says, was made perfect through sufferings. Now here we get into all kinds of trouble because somebody looks at that word perfect and being steeped in the language of the Bible, they think perfect, opposite of perfect, sinful, right? Well, this is not the case at all here. The Lord, as we know, is never sinful, never imperfect in that sense of moral perfection. Rather, what this means in its context is, let me just say it and then I'll explain it, is completion or perfection in His identification with humanity. That's what it's talking about. We see Jesus made a little lower than the angels. He was crowned with glory and honor. He tasted death for everyone. We see beginning here in verse 9 this idea that Christ is identifying with humanity. And we'll see that further on as we look in verse number 11 where it says, both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. All of one. They share something together. Verse 14, the children have partaken of flesh and blood. He himself likewise shared in the same. He was made, verse 17, like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. He suffered being tempted. He's able to aid those who are tempted. What the author of Hebrews is doing here is showing us that Jesus has come down to share in our humanity. Some people call this the solidarity concept. He is one with us, or is in solidarity with the human race, because he himself is a human. And so when it says that he was made perfect through sufferings, he was made perfect in the sense that he was made a complete in his identification with humanity. It wasn't that he was perfected from sin. It was that he was perfected in his unification with the human race, and that he took on himself a perfect human nature. That's what the context is all about here. So I don't know any other way to interpret it, really, than that. The word perfect is okay, but I'd rather leave it as complete, teleos, complete. As one commentator pointed out, it's the common lot of humans to suffer. A Messiah who did not suffer would not be as completely, perfectly united with humanity as one who did. And so in his suffering, he was united with us, not just in the good, but in the bad. He has experienced the sufferings that humanity experiences in his taking on of human flesh and being made thus perfect in sufferings. The verse, next verse, 11, starts with the word for. For is there because it is explaining the previous verse. It's as if the author of Hebrews says, I know that somebody's going to have trouble understanding this whole idea of perfect through sufferings, so I'm going to explain. And that's what the word for does here. It was fitting for God to make Jesus perfect through suffering. Let me explain that. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. Now, I take it that he who sanctifies, if you're taking notes here, you note your Bible, you put Jesus there. He who sanctifies. He is the one who, as I said, is doing the heavy lifting of our salvation. He is the one sanctifying, because he has paid for the sins that unsanctified us. So he who sanctifies is Jesus. And those who are being sanctified, well, that's believers. That's us who are those who believe in Jesus, who trust in him for salvation. Both of them, him, Jesus, and us believers, are all of one. Now, that's interpreted in two ways, okay? For full disclosure here, so I want to tell you the interpretations of it. First, it could mean that we are all of one where one is God. Remember, we said that just a few minutes ago, that God created everything. From him come all things, to him all things go. Through him all things consist. Really, that's speaking of Jesus, of course, God's agent in creation and sustaining the universe. But this could be that God made everything, and so our common source is God. You see that? We are all from one. The other major interpretation, the one I take, is that we are talking about all of one, we could say, substance, if you will. We all come from one Adam and one humanity, more generally speaking. And the justification I use for this is in Acts chapter 17, a passage I mentioned earlier. In Acts chapter 17, verse number 26. By the way, I should say the first interpretation is true. Everything does come from God, right? I just don't think that that happens to be the point in this particular verse in Hebrews 2. I think what Paul is saying there in Hebrews 2 is rather that we share a common humanity. That thread of thought keeps popping up in all of these verses as I read them. Acts 17, verse 26. God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their preappointed times and boundaries of their dwelling. This idea of one blood. God has made, there's this one humanity. That's probably the most powerful verse for me in speaking against the whole idea of racism. There are no races, really. I mean, I know anthropologists or whoever they are talk about races, and there are in that sense. But there is only one race. It is a sinful human race. Whether it's black or white or green, it doesn't matter. Everybody's a sinner. The issue of how much pigment you have in your skin is even stupid to talk about, right? It just is. We are all a human race. We are all under sin. We all share this humanity. And guess what? Jesus came and He shared in that with us. Shared in humanity with us. We're all of one. For which reason, it says, He is not ashamed to call them brethren. That's amazing. Jesus came from up there. It was fitting for Him to be lowered to this level in order to bring many sons to glory. And then on top of that, He says, I'm not ashamed to call these people my brothers, my children, my immediate family members, is really what He's saying. And then He quotes here, Hebrews quotes three verses, one from Psalm 22:22, and two from Isaiah 8, verses 17 and 18, to justify that statement. He's not ashamed to call us brothers, to call us children, to call us part of His immediate family, even though we fell from that initial glory and became sinful. Notice the quote in verse 12. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. To me, Psalm 22 is an unmistakably messianic psalm. There are things there that could be interpreted to refer to David, the king. But there are just so many things that the New Testament uses to refer to Jesus that we have to see it as a messianic prophecy, a predictive psalm of what would happen to the Messiah and His suffering. How does that psalm begin? Does anyone remember? How does that psalm begin? Listen to the words of the psalmist as he writes. How could this not refer to Christ? My God, why have you forsaken me? That sound familiar? Jesus appropriating those words for Himself on the cross of Calvary, asking why God has turned His back in judicial anger against the Son because He had poured out His wrath against Him on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's a worm and no man. It says, and many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan. His strength has dried up like a potsherd. Dogs have surrounded me. They pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. There's some more here in this psalm. It's amazing. But 22, verse 22 says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. This was fulfilled in Christ's life on the earth in John 17, John chapter 5, other passages where we see that Christ is proclaiming God the Father to His disciples. He, as the text says, declared the name of God to my brethren. He was the ultimate revelation of God. He told the disciples in the upper room there in John 14, have you been so long with me and you do not know that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father? He has declared God to us. And then in Isaiah 8, the author of Hebrews quotes verses 17 and 18. And this, when I saw this week when I was studying, I can't remember if it was, I think it was in an afternoon. I was here in my office and I just had to call Naomi and tell her what I had seen here. Think about this with me in verse 13, where it says, I will put my trust in Him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Now, Isaiah 8 is not immediately apparent as a messianic reference. It's referring to Isaiah and Isaiah's children. And Isaiah's children were given as signs and wonders to the nation of Israel. You heard a good explanation of that if you were here when Brother Bennett spoke on that passage in Isaiah 7 and then also in Isaiah 8 on Wednesday evenings. But it is true that that passage speaks about Isaiah. The author of Hebrews picks that up and treats Isaiah as a type. Remember this whole issue of typology? As a type of Jesus. And Isaiah is saying, I will put my trust in him. And he's speaking about these children that God has given to him. And Jesus, in the author of Hebrews, puts the same thoughts and words into the mouth of our Lord. This is what he is about. And here's the thought. Well, let me develop it further with one more quote, if you would. Matthew 27. If you look in Matthew 27, I think you'll begin to see the notion here. Matthew 27, verse number 43. Jesus in Matthew 27 here is hanging upon the cross, suspended between heaven and earth. There were two robbers crucified with him. Verse 39 says, those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. From the lips of unbelievers, the testimony is that Jesus trusted in God. In fulfillment of the typological reference in Isaiah 8, verse 17, I will trust in him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Would you say it's correct to say that Jesus trusted in his Father? Do you ever thought of that before? That the ideal man trusted in God. And you scratch your head because it's like, is he trusting in himself? But we're talking about Jesus in his humanity now. We're talking about his human nature. The perfect sinless man. The testimony of the Bible is that he trusted in God. Now, why shouldn't we do the same thing? That's the thought. If the Bible presents to us a man who is without sin, and this man trusts in the Father, how could it be that we shoot for anything less than that? In everything that we do. This week, if you're reading your Bible in 2 Chronicles, you got an excellent illustration of that. You remember Asa? He was king for 41 years, I think it was. In years 1 through 35, there was rest in the land. There was no war, the Bible says. Everything was great. He trusted in God and was characterized generally as a good king. And then there were two things that happened in years 36 through 41 that were a real bomb. He leagued himself up with an unbelieving king and seeking the Lord, trusting the Lord in the matter of Baasha, king of Israel, who was coming against him, and in the matter of his own health. Remember, it says he became diseased in his feet and he sought the physicians but did not trust the Lord. Just because you've become a believer, friends, and had 35 years under your belt of relative peace and goodness and trusting in the Lord doesn't mean that the next six are going to be so right and good. The testimony of the Bible is that Jesus trusted in his Father through his whole life, from beginning to end, trusting in him even upon the cross of Calvary, calling out in the words of Scripture, God, why have you forsaken me? Into your hands I entrust, commit my spirit. And so as I close today with this thought, I want you to really ponder, where am I in this whole matter of trusting God? Do I run off and just do things? I don't seek the Lord. I don't ask Him for counsel. I don't seek other godly people, the Scriptures, for advice. Maybe you're like Asa and you have a health concern. You have some concern of some trial that's come your way, and it's easy to fall away from trusting in the Lord. It doesn't matter if you have a long track record of doing that. Friends, anybody in this church can fall away from trusting the Lord. Maybe some of you are there now. Maybe you are Asa in years 36 to 41, who is kind of backslidden, as it were. That backsliding is never presented as acceptable. It's never okay. People try to develop a whole theology of backslidden Christians, and my friend, the message of the Bible is, if you're a backslidden Christian, you better stop being a backslidden Christian. You better stop not trusting the Lord. You better start trusting Him again. Because that's what marks a true believer. The doubts that one comes up against when faced in a situation like this with Asa, or in your life. Perhaps you were here in your spiritual life this close to God, and over time you've fallen down. And you've left off in your first trust, if I may use that phrase, like first love, your first trust in the Lord. Nobody's immune from it. But the message here is, I will put my trust in Him is what should mark us as well. Remember the message of Hebrews? We must have a persevering faith in Jesus to be saved. When somebody runs the whole gamut of life and then falters and fails at the end, to me the doubts are almost too much to handle. Was that person really saved? Did that person really trust Christ, or was it just a facade? When the going got tough, they departed from Him? What is up with that? What is up with Asa? Well, the Lord didn't do that. The Lord put His trust in His Father and then committed His Spirit to Him and the whole nine yards. Real faith continues on. Real faith perseveres. The Lord hardly wants us to be untrusting. Why should we be? Our captain, the originator of our salvation, trusted in His Father. We must do the same. Let's pray. Father, God, indeed, we do, and if we have any doubts in our minds, would desire to be able to say, Father, I will trust in You. Come what may of trials and difficulties, of opposition and persecution, of sickness and opposition, of all of that, Lord, we pray that You will help us to trust You in the midst of it. Thank You for the model of Jesus, who in this was saying that He knows what it is to be a human. He knows what it is to cast Himself in trust upon the Father. He knows what it is to be of the family of humanity. He knows what it is to declare the name of God among His brothers. Oh, Father, we thank You that it was fitting for Him to suffer for us. Because if it was not appropriate for Him, we would be lost. And so we thank You. Help us to sing Your praise now as we close. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that does not know that they trust You, cannot say that they trust You, I pray that today will be the day in which, in their very seat where they are now, will, in prayer, call out to You and say, Lord, I believe in Jesus, my Savior. I know that He died for my sins, which I have committed, and for which I do deserve death. but Lord, I trust in Him. May a soul be regenerated in our midst this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.